is. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi. The concept of Fard-Ain knowledge. So today, what we're going to begin doing is something that most people don't do on Friday night lectures and whatnot, which is the idea of Fard-Ain knowledge. Namely, the knowledge that every Muslim must know, both in matters of what to do with our bodies, what we have to believe, how we have to feel, even there are obligations on how we're supposed to feel. Okay, and also signs of end of time is part of certain signs, not all of them. Certain signs are actually obligations for us to know. Those that are in the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, those few signs that are mentioned in the hadith of the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. So usually the customary order of Fard-Ain knowledge is that people begin with the most important thing, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a Muslim has known these things already and studied them, and most Muslims who are going to come to a masjid on a Friday night, it's sort of counterintuitive. They should know these things. However, the reality is that's not the case. Sometimes you might not know something. But if you do, you consider it for yourself as a review so that you could teach someone else. The more you hear something, even if you've heard it once or twice, this is something every Muslim must know and pass on to the next Muslim that is in their family. So that no Muslim should not know what is Fard-Ain upon them. So what is when we look at duties, there are two categories of our physical duties that we must know. The first is called Al-Ibadat, and the second is called Al-Mu'amalat. Acts of worship and interactions. When we talk about the acts of worship, we know what they are, the five pillars. Purification and prayer, okay? Zakah, Hajj, Sawm. Okay, and of course, what brings you into Islam and what removes you. The actions that make you a Muslim, and there are actions that remove you from being a Muslim. Okay, then there are interactions, al-mu'amalat, the interactions we take that involve buying and selling, eating, slaughtering, what's halal to eat, what's not, how to get married, how to get divorced, how to distribute your inheritance, all these things. Now from this, some of these are also obligatory for us to know. But they're only obligatory when you're about to do it. Okay? So if you're about to get married, you need to know the rules of how to get married properly. Or else, you might actually be committing a sin thinking you're doing something right. Okay? For example, secret marriages. Many people say, let's just go get married in secret because our parents are saying no. Right? They don't realize you'd actually be committing zina. Right? Other things such as, you have money. So now you need to start making a will. You actually need to know the rules of inheritance. That if your parents are alive, they're going to receive. If your children are alive, how much are they going to receive? If your spouse is alive, how much is he or she going to receive? You also come upon some money, you need to know the rules of what type of buying and selling is forbidden and what's permitted. For example, to make a trade in which there's an unknown at the other end is forbidden. Okay? It's forbidden. So for example, I say to you, listen, I'm going to give you $10 a month and you give me whatever comes off of your apple tree. Right? This trade is actually forbidden. Right? Because you might get nothing. Bugs might eat it all. Or you might get a great crop. And then the seller regrets it. You also cannot do a money for money transaction. So, sounds really good if I have a lot of money and someone needs a loan. All right, listen, take $1,000. How about bring it back to me as $1,200 in 3 months? Right? Sounds like a good deal to me. Right? Anyone with common sense would do it, but the law is telling us that that's forbidden. Okay? So we need to know what is allowed for us to do and what's not. Many people also confuse things that they think is forbidden. For example, when we say money for money, that's riba. Riba does not apply to something that's not a stock item or a currency. For example, I have a car, you need a car, right? I could trade you my car now and you're give me one of your cars later, that's better, or two later, or one motorcycle for two motorcycles, right? Someone say, oh mate, that might be riba. It's actually not. So you actually forbid something on yourself that is not forbidden. So that's the overall concept of the importance of fard ayn knowledge, because the greatest cure of the hearts is knowledge of the Sharia and action upon it. This is the number one cure of the hearts of people. So how can we say that? You think that other things are the cures of the heart, such as sitting silently for dhikr, or praying tahajjud, or staying away from people, that this is the cure for the heart. However, the heart is disrupted by the disruption of the body and the mind, and the emotions, and the finances. All this can disrupt a person's heart and crack your iman, such as women problems, like husband and wife problems, or boyfriend and girlfriend problems, okay? Like illicit relationship you got into in the first place, you shouldn't got into in the first place. Or family problems, intoxicants that people get themselves addicted to, okay? Interests that people drown themselves in, so debt. A person could have a great life, but debt ruins his life, okay? Or really these are the three main things. Gender relations, marriage, all these things, gender relations, intoxicants, and financial problems. And what blocks all of these things is the sacred law. If we just knew how to practice it and to know the importance of it, you would block off from a person's life, okay? You're never going to block off poverty, but you can block off severe debt. You can block off many, 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 many family problems that result from gender misinteraction, interacting improperly with the different genders. And you can stop off a lot of problems, even death, if you realize the importance of avoiding intoxicants. So this is why we say the first cure of the heart of a person is to study fiqh, which is the sacred law. Traditionally, they would start with aqidah, to study Allah, Rusul. But given that probably, I'm going to assume most of us do understand La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, we are going to get into some of those important issues, very, very important issues later, because I want to bring the most important part of our fard ayn up to the forefront. And that is, what do you think, yani a manual of Islam, you get a manual that says this is going to teach you Islam. The first thing it teaches us, where is the first location? You think it's in the masjid? Maybe, what is it, when someone's born, the rules of when someone's born? No. It's very interesting. It's the bathroom. The first location of our knowledge is what goes on in the bathroom. Because why? Because what is the whole religion? The Prophet ﷺ said, the whole difference between us and pagans, al-ahdu baynana, or the difference between us and the people of shirk. What is the difference between us and people of shirk? That we pray five times a day, right? Now that prayer requires wudu. And before wudu, you require to be upon tahara, kubra, which means ghusl. And if you are going to do these things, you need to know why you need to do them. When do you need to take a ghusl or wudu? So let's start with the big one, okay? The big one, which is at-tahara al-kubra, which is ghusl. So the definition of ghusl is a full, keep it very simple, a full body wash from top to bottom, okay? A full body wash from top to bottom. And different imams added certain things that they felt would be important. So there are some things they all agree upon, and we'll mention some of the differences so that you know. Imam Malik, for example, required rubbing the whole body. Why? What's his reasoning? Just to make sure that you got every part of the body rubbed, because it's possible that you could actually wash your face but miss a portion, right? So it's actually, maybe it's possible as well for you, someone to actually get under a shower and part of his body was maybe not covered, not with water. But others said, no, as long as water touched every part of your body, okay? Now, what kind of water? What are the requirements of water? For us to take our full body wash, which we'll get into the sunnahs of it later, what is the definition of this water? This water has to have a few definitions that are negative definitions. The water must be not touched by, the smell hasn't changed, taste has not changed, and color has not changed. So you define this water by the opposite. Taste, color, and smell have not changed. So if you're swimming in the pool, can you make wudu from the pool? In the YMCA, you can't, right? Because there's chlorine in it, so the smell changed. Now there are exceptions that you could use. What are some of these exceptions? Any natural source of water, such as that has not been corrupted by a human being. For example, a river, you can make wudu in it. Let's say the river runs brown because the nature of the soil underneath it made it brown. You can still make wudu in it. How about a pond? A pond you can make wudu, even though it may be green or brown. But there's a condition, you should wipe away anything of the dust that lays on top, wipe it away, then you could use it. How about an ocean which is salty? You could use it, right? No matter how much pollution is in the ocean, it's never going to make it impure. Now, there's one exception, well water. You can use a well water. There's one exception, which is rainwater. Used to be rainwater was pure. However, the human being has actually corrupted the sky, the environment, and therefore the rainwater comes down to us dirty and filthy from the waste of human beings. All right? Cars releasing their exhaust and all these things. So actually, rainwater, if you can have it, if it has a taste that's, you know, is not natural, is a bad taste of pollution, then you can actually, you cannot use this for ghusl. Okay? So again, the water that we use for wudu and ghusl, we define it by the negative, by saying, has the taste changed? Has the color changed? And has the smell been altered? Okay? Taste, color, and smell. If they haven't changed. Now, does this mean, do you judge wudu water by whether or not you can drink it? No, you don't. Because it could be a source of water that the smell, taste, color hasn't changed, but you wouldn't drink it. That's fine. This is not drinking water. All right? So ritual purity, the water for ritual purity is different. Now let's get into some other details about the water. What happens if I have a cup of water, a small amount of water, and something falls into it that is najis? Najis. Okay? So now we need to define najasa. Najasa. So just as we define pure water, we define najasa. Najasa is defined as everything that comes out of the urine of a human being, his defecation, and a lot of blood. These three things are called najasa. And add to that, pre-seminal fluid. There's a sexual fluid that comes in the beginning, all right? Not the main fluid, is najis. As for the main fluid of a man, it's differed upon. The ulama differed, so at the bare minimum, we should wash it off. We must wash it off if it comes upon any garment before we pray with it. All right, so we're talking now about the opposite of pure water is what? Najasa. Najasa, the Sharia requires us to remove it immediately. Any urine you see, any defecation that you see, and excessive blood, okay, and sexual fluids must be removed immediately. How do we remove it? With pure water. You remove it with pure water. Okay? So if there's urine, a urine spot, you have to wash it off. It's required. In India, it has been determined by some studies that Muslim kids get less sick than the Hindu kids. One of the main reasons. The first chapter in our book of how to behave and how to worship, the section on najasa, it must be removed immediately. Going to the bathroom has rules in Sharia. You cannot go to the bathroom where people traverse. Right? You cannot go to the bathroom anywhere that people act or interact or there's food or something like this. Okay? Now let's take some exceptions of najas. Exceptions. There are always exceptions to the rules. Exceptions of najasa are the animals, little animals such as birds. Bird poop is not equivalent to regular najasa. So if a bird, you prayed and you realize, oh my gosh, a bird had pooped on my shoulder, you don't have to repeat your prayer. Okay? Or, for example, babies who still haven't eaten solid food. A mom is carrying a baby all day. This baby is leaking diaper everywhere. There's urine all over the house. If you really think about it, there's a potential for it to be urine all over the house. Okay? So what does such a mother do? And that baby's burping on her, vomiting everywhere. Now what if she has twins? Right? It's a whole, you might as well go pray in another building. Right? There's so much najasa. So the answer to this is that before a baby starts eating solids, all that a woman has to do is wipe, take her wet hand and just wipe away very quickly wherever she might think the baby could have gotten urine. So she just takes some water and she just sprays all over whoever the child caretaker is, right? His garment or his clothes, right? Very quickly, okay? If you get najasa on you, that's what you have to do, okay? Specifically before you make the salah. Now let's take some other examples. The butcher, his job is blood, right? His job, you go into the butcher shop, there's blood everywhere. How's this man going to pray? Is he supposed to get into like a hazmat suit, right? In order to do his job so that he doesn't get blood on his clothes? No. Two people have exceptions. The butcher and the surgeon. Okay? The butcher and the surgeon. That means, let's say you're a surgeon out there. You're wearing your surgical garment. You didn't pray asr. Okay? You tell the nurse, I mean, some surgeries you can't move, right? But sometimes you can. Or let's say you finish your surgery. Asr is about to leave, okay? You miss Asr. Or in the middle of the surgery, you got to pray. And it's possible. Another surgeon takes over. You can step aside and pray even though there is blood on you. So the butcher and the surgeon have exceptions. Now, let's say you're not a butcher and a surgeon. You say, okay, well, I don't need to know this. You do need to know. What if you meet a butcher and a surgeon someday? But also for you to know how Allah and His Prophet have given us room, okay? And common sense applies. Let's take another example of najasa that's an exception. Women came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and said, O Messenger of Allah, we walk in the path and our garments trail us. Like a woman's garment does not have to be short, okay? It's sunnah, recommended, if possible, for a Muslim's garment to not be short. What kind of shortness we're talking? They used to trail their garment like the Roman kings, and the kings of the past used to drag his garment. No, the Prophet ﷺ said, wear it above your ankle. This is a sunnah, it's not fard to wear it above your ankle, okay? Women though, they don't. They can wear their garment below their ankle. So the women said, O Messenger of Allah, our garments pass by us. Okay? And the road, it could be dogs, horses, donkeys, could urinate or defecate on the road. And if you go to any old city, there's always the droppings of donkeys and mules and whatnot. What did the Prophet say? She's thinking maybe she has to investigate the trimming of her garment every single prayer. No. The answer is, okay, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Yutahiruhu ma ba'du." That which follows it will purify it. So that's an exception. So if you're walking and you stepped in something, if you keep walking, the soil and the dust erases it. So that's an exception for the najasa that gets on your shoes and your garments. For a man, let's say you walk all day outdoors. Guaranteed, you must have stepped on some defecation of a dog or a animal, right, at some point. But if you cannot smell it and you cannot see it, then you don't need to get suspicious about yourself and become someone who has a type of anxiety that's excessive, okay? So what the dirt and the soil that you walk on afterwards will purify any najasa that came on your feet, on your shoes, okay? So this is the rule of najasa. And the rule of najasa is that you have to make sure it is not on your clothes, skin, or place of prayer. So that's the opposite of the purifying water, right? Is this najasa. Now, we're talking now about the first requirement is ghusl. The question is now, what obligates a Muslim to have to take a full body shower? Okay? What obligates a person to do so? Number one, every child comes of age to maturity. Okay? Maturity. How? By the release of certain bodily fluids that they never experienced before. For a boy, he has a wet dream. He releases semen. For a girl, she has her haid, her menstrual cycle, and she releases blood. These are the main two sources of the requirement of ghusl. Any release of semen from a man requires him to take a ghusl. Any release of menstrual blood or any type of blood, okay? Menstrual blood, the blood after pregnancy, or intercourse, or sexual fluid from a woman requires her to take a ghusl. Okay? What else requires a person to take a ghusl? Anytime there's penetration between man and woman, penetration, it requires ghusl, even if nothing happens. Like there's penetration, but then nothing actually happens. It requires ghusl. Okay? Requires ghusl. What else requires from someone ghusl? If a person gets drunk, purposely or accidentally, it requires ghusl for a different reason. What's that other reason? It's because you don't know what you did. Okay? You don't know what you did. So that would require ghusl. Because a drunk person, he could do something that he has no clue what he's doing. Any form of intoxication, okay? Any form of intoxication in which you spend a period of time, you have no clue what you're doing, it requires ghusl, intoxication, okay? Or if a person uttered a word of ridda and exited Islam, right? Then he has to come back in, how? By saying, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, making tawbah for what he did or said, and taking a ghusl. Okay? So these are the requirements. Ma yajibu minhu al-ghusl. Okay? Any questions so far on ma yajibu minhu al-ghusl? Any questions on what requires ghusl? Okay. Now we get to... You have a question? I beg your pardon? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're polluted, but they're big enough. Usually, in most cases, rivers are big enough that they cannot be polluted, no matter what pollution goes in them. Unless, I mean, it got so bad, excessive, that you would be disgusted to come near it, that's a different story. But the ocean is never, impure, all right? Furthermore, the ocean, whatsoever is in it, even dead fish, you can eat it. The only people, the Ahnaf, have a special ruling on that which is, they consider it unclean. Any type of the crayfish. So the fish needs to be a fish that's not a crayfish or a bottom crawler, they call them. Okay? So There's not going to be much of a lobster market if the country is Hanafi, right? You can basically shut down all the... you're not going to find any Hanaf, okay? Lobster shops or crabs in those countries for that reason. Okay, let me just take some questions here. I beg your pardon? Yes, but those bodies of water are so big, okay, that it doesn't affect the water. We're going to get to the waters again. I just wanted to give a brief overview. Okay, this person asked the question, do you have to wash something seven times? The answer is no. You do not need to wash seven times. The other person is asking about madhahib. We're going to just try to speak about the fiqh in general. When we get to the what everyone agrees upon, when we get to the specifics, I'll just mention a couple things about that are specific to the madhahib so that you're not overwhelmed, because this is about you know, your general fiqh that is agreed upon by all the madhahib. Okay? But the basis is the madhab of Hijaz, which is a Maliki madhab. What about nurses? The question says, yes, anyone who works is employed in blood, right? Has that exception. Okay? If they cannot wash themselves, they're constantly getting bloody, then they have that exception. Okay? Yes? What's the amount of blood that becomes that? They just say much, which means usually, some people said more than a palm or a quarter. Okay? Then you have to make sure you wash it off. So what's the opposite of that? Like, I got a scab. Let's say you get a scab, like from a bug bite, and you scratch it. Okay? You scratch it, and a little bit of blood comes out. Okay? There's only one madhab that says that nullifies your wudu, and that is the Hanafi madhab. But otherwise, a little bit of blood does not nullify, does not require you to wipe it off. It's fine. A little bit of blood is fine. Okay? The Ahnaf have their exceptions. Now let's go to the next question is, what requires a person to make wudu? Alright? What requires a person to make wudu? The first answer is, very simply, everything that comes out of the front or the back of a human being. Urine, any fluid that ever comes out of your front will require you to make wudu, except you know what requires you to make ghusl, which is semen. Okay? Requires ghusl. Every other fluid, the man, he has a couple fluids. Urine, methi, pre-seminal fluid, which just comes from even looking, or even pre-seminal fluid, this so that people don't get alarmed. Any type of sensation on the thighs can cause the release of pre-seminal fluid. Just so that men don't get alarmed, because if a baby is jumping up, little toddler is jumping on your thighs, right, close enough, it touches certain parts of your thigh that actually cause a release of methi, all right? And a person can become very alarmed and start thinking that, is he sick, perverted? The answer is no. This is a physical reality, right? That if certain glands are stimulated, it will release in methi. There is a third fluid, al-bawl wal-methi. Well, many is semen, methi is pre-seminal fluid, bowl is urine. There is a fourth fluid, which is called wadi, which a male can release a little bit of it in the cold. Okay? In the cold, he may release a little bit of it, which is a thick white fluid, and the male may not know what's going on. Okay? So he knows. It's called wadi. Alright? And this requires you to wash it off, trinkle some water, and do your wudu over again. The washing is always with the left hand. Okay? And you always leave the area after dropping some water in the area for a wisdom. Because if you get up, if you just wash with something dry, and you get up, then you realize, I feel some wetness. Right? So then you're going to go and dry again. And you can actually end up going back and forth and getting waswas in your head. Alright? Muwaswas. So Umar ibn Khattab says, we'll eliminate it in two ways, with one action. If you pour some cool water, cold water, right, on that spot, on your organ, on your member, number one, the muscles are going to contract, so you won't release. But number two, when you walk away and you feel wetness, right, you know you put it there. So it eliminates the doubt. It eliminates it. The Sharia requires something from us. It's very merciful. It requires from us to pray believing with certainty that we are pure and upon wudu. Does that mean that we're always going to be right? No. Right? There, I'm sure all of us at some point prayed believing we are upon wudu and that there's no pure impurity upon us, no najas upon us, but there was. So Allah only looks at what is your mind certain about? Okay? Because by the way, gas, for example, a person can release gas just by moving sometimes, not knowing at all that he released gas, right? If you don't know, then you're not obligated, right? You're not responsible for it, okay? So that's that first part of what requires wudu from a man, all right? What else requires wudu from a man and woman is touching if pleasure is intended or derived. If you intend to touch your spouse with pleasure, okay, you've lost your wudu even if nothing happens. Even if no pre-seminal fluid comes out, nothing. You touched with desire. You kissed with desire. Right? Or, okay, you didn't make any intention, but desire happened, which we call shahwa. Desire happened. So let's say you're just sitting, nothing's really happening. Okay? And then it just so happens that something flared up. You're just holding hands, but something flared up all of a sudden. Now you're obligated to redo your wudu even if no fluid came out of you. So if pleasure, التلذذ is, right? If ladha, right? Ladha is the word for pleasure, is intended or derived, right? Then you lost your wudu. However, in the majority of the madhahib, except for the Shafi'iyya, touching and even kissing your wife or your husband without intention of pleasure, all right, and without deriving pleasure does not break your wudu. The only exception is the Shafi'i madhab, in which any type of touching breaks the wudu. Even if you accidentally, she gives you some money in your hand and she touches your fingers, or the lady at the toll touches a guy's fingers, or you're picking a package from the FedEx guy and his hand touches a woman's fingers. For the Shafi'iyya, all right, this nullifies the wudu, with one exception, Mecca and Medina, Umrah and Hajj in Tawaf, because it's so crowded, okay? So this is the exceptional rule, but otherwise the rule for touching is, if pleasure is intended or derived, you have lost your wudu no matter what happens. So these three things. Now, number one, all the bodily fluids on the front and the back. As for gas, someone says, I don't know if I pass wind or not. Rih. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, did you hear something? If the answer is no, then you go to the next question. Did you smell something? The answer is no. That's two things. Because it's very possible that you felt something that you were just sitting on and you thought maybe I could pass gas. No. Did you smell it or hear it? So if you feel something funny, that doesn't require you to redo your wudu. You need to hear something or smell something, or you know that you passed gas. So that this removes for us the doubt that if you're sitting on something, I don't know, did I sit on something? Is something in my clothes? What is it? If you just felt something on your bottom area, that is not enough for you to consider yourself to break wudu. You have to smell it or hear it. Okay, that's one thing. Now, the third category of items that cause a person to be outside of wudu, alright, sleeping. And there are differences about it, different opinion. I'll give you a summary. Okay, again, here we need to learn our fard ayn, alright, whichever madhab it is, that's all you need to know. But I'll tell you some of the differences. Okay. In the main, there are two different ways to break up the issue of sleep. Okay? If it is heavy or light, that's one way to break it up. And if you are sitting or laying down, that's another way to break it up. Okay? So the fuqaha broke it up in these two ways, and the ahnaf as well have their own tafsil and hanabila as well. But we'll just look at these two. Okay? So the question is, if you have heavy sleep breaks wudu. Okay? Imam Shafi'i gives us the exception. He says, if you're sitting down, it doesn't break your wudu. Why? Because it's physically not possible if you are sitting down to pass gas. But Malik says, no, just by virtue of heavy sleep, okay, you lose your wudu. Alright, so this is the question. So if, let's just take one opinion so we don't get confused. If it's heavy sleep, it breaks wudu. Heavy sleep breaks wudu. Okay. If you doze off very lightly with your head only, which is called nu'as, and nu'as, you have different types of sleep. You have sleep with the mind, the eyes, such that your eyes are shutting. Okay? That's called a sinna. As Allah says in the Ayatul Kursi, لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم. So there's sinna, nu'as, and nom. What's the difference, the three? Sinna is that your eyes just start falling, your eyes are closing. That's the beginning. Next level of sleep, right? See, I know all this because I see all the brothers in the khutbah. They go through all the phases, right? I'm just waiting one day for the brother to fall, pass out. After the khutbah, you know what he says? He thanks me. Thank you, I needed that nap. SubhanAllah. Okay. Sinna is with the eyes. Now once your head starts bobbing, and then you wake up when your head jerks up and down, that's called nu'as. And nu'as. Right? So when you see guards at night, I used to have an apartment, it used to be a hotel, so it was shaped like a hotel. You walk in past the front desk, and the guy who's supposed to be securing your abode, right? This guy's head is bobbing down so badly, I feel like he's gonna hurt himself one day. This is called an-nu'as. As soon as his head jerks so badly, then he wakes up again. That's called nu'as. Okay. Then finally, nawm is when the whole body falls over and he still doesn't wake up. That's called nawm. And that's where you get hurt. You might sleep with your wrist like this, you might sleep with your back up, but you are so out of it, you don't feel the pain that you're in. Okay, that's called nawm. So how do we set, what is the actual definition of light sleep? The actual definition of light sleep is that you can still hear what people are saying, or that if you drop, if your head jerks, you wake up, or that if you drop your pen or drop something, you wake up. That is the definition of light sleep. Okay? And it does not require, all right, wudu. Light sleep does not require wudu. Okay? So that's the difference of sleep. All right? Any type of being passed out, you pass out, you go into a coma, all right? You have temporary insanity. This is a thing that Sharia recognizes, temporary insanity. What is an example of temporary insanity? Anyone can tell me? Temporary insanity. For example, when a parent loses a child. Many, many people fall into a state of temporary insanity. Okay? Such that they may be looking at someone and telling you that you're their son that they just lost. Right? Or saying something that makes no sense. It actually happens to people that they fall into temporary insanity. Okay? This requires wudu. Okay? So we said, everything that comes out of the front and back, touching, alright, and sleep, okay, requires wudu. There's now a category for the women only, right? And for the men only. Or well, one, actually, let's go to the fourth one, which is men and women. Okay, and that is salis al-bawl. When someone becomes older, or someone has certain handicaps, okay, and cannot control the bottom half of their body anymore, we call this like incontinence. They cannot contain their urine anymore. Alright? This happens to be when they get older. They return to, as the Quran says, to the status of the physical situation of babies. Okay? Of babies. We have to wrap up soon. And they no longer control their passageways. If this happens, such a person must wash himself and make wudu for every salah. It's called salis al-bawl. So they must, before every prayer, clean out their urine and make wudu for every prayer. And there is the woman who passes 15 days of hayd. A woman's menstruation usually is 5-6 days, 4-6-7 days maybe. But technically in Sharia, any bleeding from a woman counts as hayd. That means she does not have to pray up to 15 days. After the 15th day, she is no longer considered menstruating. She could do everything she needs to do with her husband. She could enter the masajid. She could hold the Quran. And she must wash off the blood and make wudu for every salah. And we call this status istihada. And she is at that point called mustahada. 15 days. Even if she knows in herself, my menstruation is only 5 days. But if you continue to menstruate for 15 days, why? Because even if she knows that she's past her norm, it's still pain and hassle that Sharia doesn't say you don't have to pray at that time, all right, for 15 days. Now what happens about postpartum bleeding? 60 days. All right? Postpartum bleeding, 60 days. Don't worry, we're going to keep reviewing this stuff so we all know our fard ain knowledge regarding tahara and salah. And every time we're going to more details, all right, so we know this stuff well. All right? So a woman, upon menstruation, she gets up to 15 days. Even if she knows, this is not my norm, that's fine. 15 days. After 15 days, wash and make wudu for every prayer. Okay? That's called that istihada. Okay? We'll go over one last thing of touching. Qubla is touching with the mouth. Lems is touching with the hands. Mubashara is touching with the bodies. Just a little vocabulary for you there. All right. Mubashara is body to body. Right? Like what happens in a bed or in a hug. Lems is what happens with the hands. Qubla is what happens with the mouth. If any three of these pleasure is intended or derived, then it is requiring of wudu. For the men and women, there's next, last category. So we said, whatever comes out front and back. Loss of intellect by sleep or insanity or anything like this. We said touching. We talked about incontinence. We talked about the rules of hayd after 15 days. Or postpartum bleeding after 60 days. There is one more category, and that's touching oneself. Touching oneself. If a man touches himself with the inside of his hands, skin to his member, he has lost wudu. That means, why? Because Sharia said, we don't want to go there. Because if it doesn't lose your wudu, a man could be touching himself all the time. So to make sure you don't touch yourself, which is not polite, not clean, right? It doesn't make for, it's not a good thing. So it now requires wudu. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was sitting to read Quran, the Sahabi of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His grandson or one of his grandsons, he said to him, bring me the Quran. He went and bought the Quran, big book it was. While he's walking, he touched himself. Sa'd says, لَعَلَّكَ مَسَسْتَ ذَكَرَكَ. Perhaps you just touch your private part. He said, yes. He said, go make wudu. Alright? So do not, if you just took a ghusl, and boom, all of a sudden you touch your private part, you gotta make wudu over again. Sharia does this so that we make sure not to touch her private part. For the woman, if she puts her fingers inside of her private part, it loses her wudu. Inside the private part causes the loss of wudu. Okay? So these are the categories that cause a person to lose their ghusl and their wudu. We talked about how do we lose it, and we talked about what renders water to be pure, and we talked about what is najasa. We will discuss these things and more things in detail, and we will continue in the next family night, which is the first and third Friday of every month. We'll open up to your questions now. Anyone who has any questions? Yep. I beg your pardon? Does ghusl count as wudu? So we haven't covered how to do a wudu and ghusl yet, but inside of ghusl, wudu occurs. Right? Within ghusl itself, wudu occurs, therefore the answer is yes. When you take a ghusl, within the ghusl, you make wudu. And I'll show you how to do it, but ghusl encompasses wudu. The answer is yes. So when you take a ghusl, you come out, you have wudu. Yes. Good question. Do you have to do talaffuz with an intention? All of the imams said the intention is sufficient inside of your heart, but to be safe, Imam Shafi'i required you talaffuz. Required you to actually say with your tongue, I intend ghusl, I intend wudu, I intend 4 rak'ah salatul asr. Right? I intend 4 rak'ah salatul dhuhr. Okay? So yes, Imam Shafi'i required it, the other a'imma sufficed it to be inside of one's heart. Okay. What else we got? Any other questions? Yes.
Does giving blood,
giving blood does not break wudu. Giving blood does not break wudu. But the context of blood is that a lot of blood is considered najas. So a little scab of blood is not najas. But a lot, najasa doesn't mean you lost wudu, right? Najasa means it has to be washed off before you pray, and we'll clarify that again next when we get to it. What else we got from the stream? Anyone else have any comments or questions before we got Turkish food today. Alhamdulillah, we're not going to, we're graduating a little bit in our dinners from the chicken and standard salad. We got Turkish food today, mashallah, alhamdulillah. Okay. Who else has any comments or questions? Yep. I beg your pardon, my brother? Bleeding?
Yeah.
Bleeding even a drop nullifies wudu in the Hanafi madhab, so that's an exception. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. I beg your pardon. Not necessarily, but the structure-wise, the basic structure is from the Risal of Ibn Abi Zayd. Yeah. And the default is from that book, and I'll give you some exceptions. I don't want people to get too hung up about the madhahib. Right? If someone is watching or listening from the stream and he wants to learn his fiqh from a madhab, that's fine. You can go to Seeker's Guidance and get it there. I'm just giving for the community the basic fiqh, right? Irrespective of studying the differences. But I will tell you some of the differences, right? Some of the highlight differences. Why? When you teach Fard Ayn, all you need to know is one madhab, okay? You don't need to know everything else, okay? If there's an exceptional rule, I'll make it known. Okay? So you don't want to confuse people. Right? This is from the jahl of people with their madhahib. Right? They're coming. A poor guy asks a question. He gets 10 answers. Okay? Poor guy goes home more confused than he came from misuse of teaching the madhahib. Madhahib should be taught in formalized classes. This is a public forum. Right? The default of it will be Imam Malik's madhab with exceptions. And I won't even go into most of the details of Imam Malik's madhab. Okay? But I'll give you exceptional rules of other madhahib, and I don't want the issues of madhahib to come up again. Any other questions? Yep. This is something so many people make a mistake, and I made a mistake one time. This is how jahil a Muslim can be. Even I was 18 years old. I walked and I touched some like horse poop, got onto my thobe in Morocco. I had no clue what to do. I walked a mile back home and took a ghusl. Okay? How jahil can you be? And I'm telling you, 18 years old, maybe 17 years old. No, najasa, when we talk about it, it cannot be on your clothes or your skin or your place of prayer when you pray. You must remove it before you pray. It could be on you all day. It's not good, but it could be on you all day. And then right before you pray, you remove it. Okay? So, you got stuck and you urinated standing in the highway. And you're like, oh my God, I got urine all over my jeans. Right? Well, you have to make wudu anyway, right? But, or you took your child. You have wudu. Let's say, this is a better example. You took your son. He's got to go to the bathroom. He's having a crisis. All right, let's pull over on the parkway. You look right and left. All right, your son, urine. Urinate. So he's doing it, and then he looks at you, and oh, he gets it all over you. Okay? He's happy that he's urinating standing for the first time as a Muslim kid, right? Never been allowed to do this, hey! Okay? Then he looks at you, oh, he's all over your boot now, right? And your jeans. You have wudu. You don't have to go make wudu or ghusl, but you have to use water to wipe it away. That's all you have to do. You don't have to take the garment off and put it in the washing machine. You just have to sprinkle water, push it off, and that's it. How did the Prophet clean urine off of the masjid? He just said to the brothers, to the Sahaba, bring a bucket of water and dump it. That's it. Pure water removes the urine, and that's all. Okay? It's not like you have to clean it seven times. No, you don't. I'll clarify that hadith later. Okay? It has nothing to do with najasa. Okay? It has to do with hygiene related to dog saliva and your food. That's what it has to do with. I'll clarify it another time. Is it dinner time? All right, let's eat. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر والسلام عليكم